In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So it sometimes has occurred to me that of all the Sundays in our entire church year, today seems to be the one in which the apostles' lives actually seem something like our own. For the last 6 weeks, we've been in the season of Easter, celebrating Jesus' resurrection appearances after Easter Day. Next Sunday, we'll hear the story of Pentecost and the miraculous and overwhelming manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Most of the rest of the year, we follow Jesus in his Galilean perambulations as he heals people and casts out demons and teaches his disciples face to face. And then for a few weeks in December, we eagerly await the Messiah's birth and then celebrate the babe lying in a manger. But none of these are the way we spend our lives today. Jesus does not appear to us in his resurrected body, bearing his wounds, and say, "Peace be with you." I would like you to call me on the telephone if he does. My cell phone number is on the emergency, on the voicemail in the church. We don't sit at Jesus' feet and engage in a kind of Q&A about his teachings like the disciples do as he gives us parables. We don't see people cured of an illness just by touching the fringe of his garment. And while the Holy Spirit is working among us, it rarely shows up with tongues of fire and the miraculous ability to understand other languages. Most of the year, the plot of our church calendar follows Jesus himself during about a year or three of his life and his ministry and the events shortly after his death. But today, this Sunday after the Ascension, finds the disciples in a time more like our own, when Jesus is no longer tangible to them. The amazing story of Jesus' time on earth, of his ministry and his death, his resurrection, and his reappearance is over. The miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit is yet to come. The one whom the apostles thought would transform the world and establish a new way of life for them and for all their people has gone. And the apostles are left wondering, what now? What now? It's the great question of Ascensiontide, this little mini season of the church year between Ascension Day on Thursday and the day of Pentecost next Sunday. But what now is also a great question for our own lives. Something happens, somehow we encounter God, and we're left asking, what next? If you're sitting in this church right now, after all, it's not by accident. The overwhelming majority of people in this neighborhood this morning are not sitting in a church at all. Something happened for you at some point that brought you here. Maybe it was a spiritual experience or a life crisis, a moment of great beauty or inspiration, or a parent or spouse telling you that you didn't have the choice. But one way or another, you found your way here. And the question that you face, whether you're conscious of it or not, is the same as those disciples. What next? If you're anything like me, your instinct is to plan, to worry, fret, imagine, or dream about the things that could come next. Every 2 or 3 years of my adulthood, after all, I've come up with a 5 or 10 year plan. And the fact that every single one of them has been almost completely wrong in every aspect hasn't been enough to stop me from doing it yet. Like the apostles, I crave the certainty of a good plan. They asked Jesus, "Okay, Lord, you've risen from the dead. Now is it time? Now are you going to take charge and set up that kingdom of God you've been preaching about this year?" I asked Jesus, "Okay, Lord, we've made it through the pandemic, more or less. Now is it time for a big new vision for the church? Okay, God, the child's 6 months old, 2 years old, 3, 4, 5, 15 years old. Now is this going to start getting a little easier? Okay, Jesus, you've made your point. I've realized that this grudge is only hurting me. It's time for me to let go of it and forgive my father, mother, sister, brother, friend, cousin. Now, could you just get them to apologize first?" And to this, and to every single one of our attempts to predict the future, to force God's hand, to speed time up or to slow it down, Jesus replies with the simple words, "It is not for you to know the times or periods that God has set." And I think that's true. Of course, it's good to have some kind of a vision or strategic plan for the future. I sometimes worry that the church as a whole doesn't do this enough, and we just kind of careen from one crisis to another. But then I remember that the 5-year mission strategy we adopted in 2016 had nothing to say about pandemic preparedness, and the one we adopted in 2021 will probably miss some crisis in 2025. And so maybe it was Dwight Eisenhower who put it best when he said that peacetime plans are of no particular value, but peacetime planning is indispensable. So planning is good, but plans won't work. Then what's the plan? I know, the apostles say. If we're not to know the times and we can't plan for the future, then let's turn our eyes to the past. We know where Jesus went, and we know he's coming back, so let's get out our telescopes and fix them on the heavens and wait and watch for Jesus to return in that very same patch of clouds, just like he told us all the way back in Advent. And this is something that we, the church, love to do. We tell and retell our stories of the past. We cherish the art and the buildings and the memories that have been left to us by previous generations. We hold on to our traditions and value them simply because they're traditions. And of course, we do this as individuals too. You can see this if you've ever seen a parent or a teacher or a coach or a friend try to recreate an experience for someone else. Our lives are full of these golden memories of cherished moments, beautiful experiences of life or worship or prayer, and sometimes we try to reenact them for other people so they can experience that wonderful thing too, just like we did. And even if we get all the circumstances right, it usually doesn't actually work. I don't mean this as a criticism. It can, of course, go too far to look to the past. We don't want the church to become a museum, a place where nothing can change or grow or be touched. We want it to be a home and a community, and it is. But there's nothing wrong with remembering traditions on their own. After all, if these apostles had just thrown out their memories of Jesus altogether, we wouldn't be left with much. We certainly wouldn't be reading the Gospels. But as the pastor and author Sam Rainer says, it becomes a problem when nostalgia trumps devotion, when memories of the past bring more emotion than the mission of the present. It's not a problem because there's anything wrong with the way things were in the past. In fact, things were really good sometimes, in some ways. It's a problem for the very reason the angels suggest when they appear and ask the apostles, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up to the heavens?" That's where Jesus went, and Jesus really was there. But just because that's where Jesus went doesn't mean that that's where he's going next. So if we want to follow Jesus in these in-between days after the ascension, the question remains, what next? We can't make a foolproof 10-year plan, and we don't want to become stuck in the past. So what are we left with? Well, we're left with the present. And that's what the apostles do. They live in the present. Not in the peculiarly modern sense of living in the present. The apostles, for many reasons, don't fly off to Bali and drink smoothies and do yoga on the beach and post all about it on their Instagram accounts. They do something else. They go to a holy place, to the city of Jerusalem, and they go to a room, and they spend their time together in prayer. I wonder whether any of you like to go to a holy place and to go to a room and to spend your time together in prayer. If not, I have very bad news for you about your morning today. And I'm serious here. The disciples don't seek self-indulgent pleasure or a kind of individual enlightenment. They choose to live in community. Not just the abstract idea of community that gives us the warm fuzzies, but an actual community of actual people. It's that list of names of people that John read. Annoying people. Difficult people. Not beloved community in theory, but Peter, John, and James, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Jameson, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, who's just fantastic, and all his brothers, who are so-so. And in those remarkable early days between losing Jesus, the leader of their community, the one who they thought would transform the world, and receiving the Holy Spirit that would lead them to do it instead, the disciples do something very much like what we do now. We come and we pray, and we too wait for the Holy Spirit to lead us where it will. And in the meantime, we live together as a community of prayer, as imperfect people being made holier by one another and by God. So we can't predict when the Spirit will come or what it will do or say. All we know is that it probably won't be in the same exact place that it was before. We know that we might suffer along the way, as Peter is always eager to remind us in his letter. But we know, too, that God will not leave us comfortless. And we know that even if we don't know the way, and even if we can't plan ahead for it, God is guiding us into even greater things. For as Peter says, the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting on you. And the God of grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.